Let's look together at Psalm 106. We sang it, and now we're going to look at it and read it together. Psalm 106. This is a long psalm, and we're going to just read it as we go through it. This psalm, in some ways, is similar to Psalm 105 in that we're dealing here with the history of the nation of Israel. Psalm 105, however, presents the history from a very positive viewpoint. God's great goodness, all of His great doings. Psalm 106, however, deals with the history of the nation of Israel from the perspective of all of their sins, their provocations against God. These two psalms taken together show us that there is more than one way to look at history, at most any history, the history of a nation, the history of an individual life. We see God's great dealings, and we see our own failings and sins. Of course, the emphasis, even in Psalm 106, is upon the Lord and His long-suffering, His patience with Israel, in spite of all their provocations. There's another psalm that is somewhat parallel to this. Back in Psalm 78, we see some similar things mentioned. That one was written by Asaph. This one is not attributed to any human writer. It is the word of the Lord, of course. But the best suggestion as to a human author is David. That's no surprise. It has his signature, we might say, in verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. And that verse is mentioned, or that same statement is mentioned in, I believe it's 1 Chronicles, as one of the choruses of David, or the words of David. And we find him using these phrases frequently throughout the Psalms. This is also the end of one of the major divisions of the book of Psalms. The Psalms are divided into six books, and Psalm 107 is the beginning of book 5. Now, as far as the division of the books in the Psalms, the major division is just simply verse 48 or words similar to verse 48 that are at the conclusion of each of the major divisions or books of the book of Psalms. It's very difficult to classify and order the book of Psalms beyond these very general divisions. It's not as if book 1 deals with one subject, book 2 deals with another subject. There's great variety among the various books of the Psalms, but these are the divisions that have stood for a long, long time. And so next time around, whenever we get to Psalm 107, that will be the beginning of a new book. Now, let's take a look at this psalm and notice that the conclusion is given really at the beginning of the psalm. And that's true in several instances. What the psalmist says at the beginning is something of the conclusion that he comes to having worked through all of this psalm. Sometimes it almost seems as if the earlier verses were written after the majority of the psalm. Praise ye the Lord. You notice that the psalm begins and ends this way. Praise ye the Lord. It's literally the word hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. And I just want to encourage you not to do as I have done in times past, and it grieves me, to use the word hallelujah in a loose way or in a careless way, just as a way of saying, oh good, oh great, you know, just in casual conversation. Hallelujah is the name of Jehovah. The last syllable is a contraction for Jehovah. It is praise to Jehovah. Hallelujah is a word of worship to God. And let's always keep it that way. Praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Here's thanks and praise. For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Never failing mercies call for never failing praise and thanks to the Lord. Even though this psalm is full of sad reminders of Israel's sins, we should still learn to praise and worship the Lord at all seasons, even in seasons of humiliation and confession of sin, as we have in this psalm. Praise to God is always proper. Verse 2 continues with this conclusion. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? God, his glory, and his dealings are beyond description. Blessed are they, verse 3, that keep the judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Here is a description of the joy of obedience, a joy that the nation of Israel did not have very much and very often, as we shall see. But it is true that holiness is happiness. That's the summary of verse 3. Holiness is happiness. And the summary of the rest of the psalm is that sin is sorrow. Holiness is happiness. Sin is sorrow. Now we have this prayer in verses 4 and 5. And it's kind of unusual because it is spoken in first person singular. Remember me. He doesn't say remember us. He prays concerning us later on. But here he says, remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Concerning the last part of verse 4, Mr. Spurgeon says, and this is the first of several from Spurgeon here tonight, we are too sick to visit our great physician, and therefore he visits us. O visit me with thy salvation. Now, verse 6 seems to be something of a summary statement concerning all the way from verse 7 through about verse 46. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. One of the things that we should learn from this is to have a consciousness of national sins and a consciousness of past sins, a historical consciousness. If David is indeed the author here, he speaks of the sins of his fathers. And like Daniel's great confession and prayer there in the book of Daniel, so we see David similarly here saying, we have sinned with our fathers. Now, how could they sin with their fathers? Speaking of the generations past and so on. Inasmuch as the sins of the fathers were still present and still being repeated and followed. And so it is not only past sins that are in view in a statement like this, but also present sins. And here's a full confession. Nothing hidden, nothing kept back. Only a full confession of sin is true confession of sin. A halfway confession or confession of part of our sins is not worthy of the name. Let's go on now and look at these examples that are given. There are 8 different examples of national sins, or sins on a broad scale from Israel's history. First is at the Red Sea. And you will notice that these 8 are not given necessarily in chronological order. There is some skipping around as far as time is concerned, but we begin at the Red Sea, which took place in Exodus chapter 14. Verse 7 says, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. Here they were experiencing miracles, the plagues, the judgments on the land of Egypt that to this day are legendary, if I can say that reverently. And yet our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. So here's the first instance of provocation at the Red Sea. You remember, they murmured. They didn't think that God was able to come through to fulfill his promises. And yet we see the Lord's great mercies. His mercies endure forever, verse 1 says. And several of these examples that we're going to see do speak of his mercies at such times. Verses 8 through 12. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. That's actual passage of the Red Sea through the depths. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, that's Pharaoh, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy, that's Pharaoh's army. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. Verse 12 is a rare bright spot in this psalm as far as the attitude of the Israelites was concerned. The second instance begins in verse 13, and it took place at a place called Taberah in Numbers chapter 11. It says, they soon forget his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Here they were crying for meat. God gives them meat. He answers their prayer. These people so quickly changed from believing and praising in verse 12 to forgetting and coveting verses 13 and 14 and tempting God. And this verse 15 in a way is a a theology in itself. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Just because God answers a prayer doesn't necessarily mean that he is pleased. Spurgeon said, prayer may be answered in anger, and prayer may be denied in love. When God does not answer, that doesn't necessarily mean that he's angry. We must not always interpret God's attitude by the answers to prayers. He sent leanness into their soul. Their stomachs were satisfied, but then another judgment from God came upon them because of their murmuring and their doubt. We come in verse 16 to the third instance of great national sins, the rebellion that took place in the days of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And the latter two are mentioned here. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan, and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. Rather than envy Moses, they should have pitied him for having to put up with them. But they couldn't see that. They just envied Moses. And many of them died. Next, we are at the scene in Mount Sinai. Verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgat God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. And remember, right there at Mount Sinai, they had just a few days earlier heard the Lord give the Ten Commandments, including the second commandment, not to make a graven image. And that was one of the first recorded acts that we see them doing. And here we see God's mercy once again in verse 23. Therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to take away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. There is Moses as a type of Christ, an intercessor, one to stand in the breach, to stand in between God and man, and to take away his wrath. We come, fifthly, to the wilderness of Paran, which took place in Numbers chapter 14. We read here in verse 24, yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Now, this is the occasion on which the 12 spies returned from the land of Canaan, 10 of them with an evil report, and they persuaded the rest of the nation that there's no way to go in and take the land of Canaan. So here they are, this pleasant land, this land flowing with milk and honey that God promised them. And they despised the pleasant land, it says in verse 24. Going on here in verse 26, it says, therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. 40 years of roaming around the desert as a judgment upon the nation for their sin, their unbelief, their fear. of man. Then in verse 28, we come to point number 6. In the plains of Moab. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 25. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions. And the word inventions here is literally deeds or practices. And the plague brake in upon them. And the particular inventions or practices that are referred to here, as mentioned elsewhere in Numbers 25, was to commit fornication with the Moabites. Evidently not only spiritual fornication, but fleshly fornication. And the Lord sent a plague upon them. I believe there were 24,000 that were slain in that plague. Here is God's mercy once again in operation. However, in verse 30, then stood up Phinehas. He was one of the priests and executed judgment. Remember the judgment he executed? He found an Israelite and a Moabite committing fornication, and he took a spear and thrust them both through, upon which the plague was stayed. They were the end of the 24,000 that died. And it says that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. This was an act of faith. It was an act of obedience. Just like it says about Abraham, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Phinehas believed God and he acted upon that faith, and it was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Several writers are quick to point out that Phinehas was not motivated by personal revenge. That's forbidden. God would not have been pleased if that had been the motive. Not any personal ambition or selfish passion or intent. It was rather zeal for God, zeal for His glory, zeal for the purity of His people. And God was pleased with that. And these high words of commendation are said about him. It was counted unto him for righteousness. Here's proof that he was a justified man. Yes, this was a mercy from God because this put an end to the plague. Now, number 7. At a place called Kadesh, where we find Israel in Numbers chapter 20. They were thirsty. There was no water. And it says, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. You remember this occasion? This was not the first time that they had needed water. But on this occasion, the Lord said to speak to that rock. Moses was impatient, though he was the most patient man in all the earth and the meekest man in all the earth, it says elsewhere. Nevertheless, he reached his limit here, it seems, and Israel provoked him. They provoked Moses, and of course they provoked God. But it's interesting, the wording here, it says it went ill with Moses for their sakes because they provoked his spirit. Israel bore some guilt in the sin of Moses, for which he was excluded from entering the land of Canaan. And yet it was Moses himself who spoke unadvisedly. That is, the meaning of that word seems to be with haste and without careful thought. Moses did not blaspheme the name of the Lord. He didn't speak falsely. He didn't tell lies, but he spoke without thought and in haste. We must tame our tongue, as the book of James tells us. The only way to tame the tongue is to tame the spirit. Tame the spirit and tame the tongue. And it can only happen in that order. So we see all of these great national sins during the 40 years in the wilderness. Now, the eighth example of great national sins that begins in verse 34 is upon entering the land of Canaan. We ought not to think that the wilderness or the desert was the problem. They didn't just need a change of location, a change of atmosphere. Even in this promised land, they were just as disobedient as out wandering around in the desert. Verse 34. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. We read about that all through the book of Judges. They served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Over and over we read they went after the gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and on and on. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. It seems that there's no limit to the evil of idolatry and false religion and human depravity. Verse 38 says, they shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a whoring with their own inventions. And there's that word once again, deeds or practices. Spurgeon comments on this by saying they broke the marriage bond between them and the Lord and fell into spiritual adultery. The language is strong. In verse 39 here it says they went a whoring with their own inventions. The language is strong, but the offense could not be fitly described in less forcible words. As a husband is deeply dishonored and sorely wounded should his wife become unchaste and run riot with many paramours in his own house, so was the Lord incensed at his people for setting up gods many and lords many in his own land. They made and invented new gods and then worshipped what they had made. What a folly! Their novel deities were loathsome monsters and cruel demons, the kind that demanded their babies be sacrificed. And yet they paid them homage. What wickedness! And to commit this folly and wickedness, they cast off the true God, whose miracles they had seen and whose people they were. This was provocation of the severest sort, unquote. As we think of national sins, we have to ask if we are not that far from it today, not just with the abortion industry, but with parents giving their children to sin and all manner of idolatry in various forms. Well, let's proceed. Verse 40, therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the heathen. That's what happened over and over in the days of the judges. And they that hated them ruled over them. Again, Spurgeon says, sin never creates true love. Oh, they worshiped the heathen's gods, but the heathen hated them. Verse 42 continues, their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Now here's the mercy of God. Many times did he deliver them. One judge after another after another. 20 years, 40 years of peace, and then another cycle of idolatry and judgment. They provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Now look at verse 44. Nevertheless, this is one of those great transitions and turning points. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. There's his mercies at work once again. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. The king's heart is truly in the hand of the Lord. Now these then are the sins that are being confessed here in this psalm. And of course, this is not a complete list. It could go on. There's one place there where God says to Moses, Israel has murmured against me these 10 times. And there were more even after that. But these are the ones that are mentioned here. Looking at the history of Israel from this perspective, it seems a history of doubt, disbelief, doubting God's power, doubting his goodness, doubting his promises, a history of fear, fear of man, fear of obstacles, idolatry, fornication, discontentment, lust, envy, on and on. And all this in spite of and in the face of unparalleled favor and blessing from Jehovah. It's a sad history in a way. It's the history of Israel especially, and to some degree a history of all nations. It certainly applies in many ways to our own nation. These are the sins that the psalmist confesses. Well, in the last two verses, we see prayer and praise. Prayer in verse 47, praise in verse 48. The prayer of verse 47 is, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. How this fits in, if this psalm was written in the days of David, then it would seem that David anticipated more of the same. He anticipated more sin, more rebellion, though things went fairly well in David's own reign, at least well for a while, well in comparison to all that we've seen here in this psalm. Nevertheless, he anticipates more trouble to come and a need for deliverance once again from among the heathen. Finally, praise. Verse 48, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. Let me just make a few brief applications here of this psalm. First, let us marvel in divine mercy that endures forever. In the face of these great national sins, we see even greater divine mercy. And that is a cause for amazement and wonder and worship of God. Israel's history was so checkered. Their sin seems to outweigh their obedience just about all the time. A few seasons of revival here and there. A few exceptional citizens in the realm. But so much idolatry and disobedience. The history of Israel in the Old Testament is a history of great sin and a history of God's greater long-suffering and mercy. One last word from Spurgeon here. He says, since man ceases not to be sinful, it is a great blessing that Jehovah ceases not to be merciful. As long as we sin, we need mercy. Let us thank the Lord for mercy. Where would we be without mercy? The thing about mercy is we don't deserve it. We can't deserve it. But we do need it. As we look at the history of Israel, it ought to make us glad to be in the New Testament economy, in which there are some distinct advantages. God does not deal with us as a nation in the same way that he dealt with Israel as his chosen covenant people. But he does deal with us as a church. And so to the extent that there are similarities between what we've read here in Psalm 106 and our own selves, then let us mourn, and let us confess, and let us repent, and let us rejoice in the mercy of God, and let us never forget that he keeps mercy for his own sake. Verse 8 speaks of this. He saved them for his name's sake, not for their name, not because they were worthy, but because of his name and because he is worthy, that he might make his mighty power to be known. In a sense, Israel in the Old Testament time was incidental to God's greater purpose. His purpose was to glorify himself. Israel was just the means whereby he did that. Now, I'm saying that so that we will be humbled and small in our own eyes before God. His purposes make us, as it were, incidental. Merely the means by which he gets glory and honor to himself. And I'll close once again with verse 3. Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. This is where happiness is truly found, in holiness. Let us obey the Lord and find true happiness and know the joy of a clear conscience toward God.